Let's turn this morning to verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Once again, we have one of the exhortations scattered throughout the letter to continue in believing, to continue in trusting our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of them, as we've seen, beginning with the words, "Let us." The writer is concerned to urge Christians not to drift, not to go back, not to renege on their faith and on their confidence in Christ. He wants them to enter into God's rest, to have a closer and a deeper enjoyment of what it means to rest in Christ as the one who is their Redeemer and Lord, and as a consequence come to know God, their Father, better. And that would be a little anticipation of the world to come when they would enter fully into the rest that remained for the people of God. So on the one hand, he's concerned that they shouldn't go back, and they shouldn't drift, and on the other, that they should progress and enter into fullness of this rest that he's spoken of. And in urging them to do that, he reminds them of something that God has provided to enable them to do that. First is his word. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is given to us that we might profit from it and as a consequence be detached more and more from our sins and drawn closer and closer to Jesus Christ, which is why it's important to be under the preaching of the word and also to read the word for ourselves at home day by day, because we cut ourselves off from that which strengthens us and encourages us if we don't turn to the word of God day by day. And it's a very easy thing, as we know, to neglect the Bible. There are other voices, other opinions, siren voices, some of them, voices of ridicule and unbelief, voices of criticism and arrogance that we would listen to if we are not listening to the Bible. So we need the word of God to encourage us first to go on in the living of the Christian life, and then secondly to enter into this deeper rest and enjoyment of God. But the second thing that the Lord has provided is the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 14 and from now on until chapter 10, the author speaks eloquently and richly about the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the central part of the whole of this letter is taken up with this great theme. And we need both the word of God and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think of the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his sacrifice only. But it's more than that. Clearly it was his sacrifice, finished and completed. But it's more than that. There is the ongoing high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven on behalf of all his people. And here the writer begins to encourage these Christians, and we are encouraged with them, by telling them a little bit more about Jesus Christ, our high priest. And so he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That exhortation is followed, as you notice, by another one. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." But let's think about the first of them together this morning. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, why does he say that? Clearly, it's possible to lose your grip on your confession. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, "Let us hold it fast." And he's saying something here that is important. It's important for us, particularly in days when there are so many attacks being made upon the Christian faith. Only yesterday, in one of our national newspapers, a man who takes delight in ridiculing the Christian faith did it again. This time saying that all religion, but particularly the Christian religion, needs to be abolished. It's a frontal attack on the Christian faith. And it's possible for us, when we hear these voices and listen to these people, who seem to be so full of their own importance, so knowledgeable, so clever with words, it's possible for us to listen to them and to think that they've got a point, and somehow or another we must respond and take them seriously. And not just that, but there are so many pressures upon us in the Christian pilgrimage, the pressure of affliction, the pressure of disappointment, the pressure of the world, which is attacking us constantly, our own weaknesses and failures, and so on. So it's possible for us just to allow our grip on this great confession to loosen, to slacken. But the writer is saying, not to do that. Let us hold fast our confession. If you have it, hold it fast, hold it firm. It's an interesting description of a Christian. He speaks of the Christian here as somebody who has made a confession. That's what the New Testament says, isn't it? Doesn't it, about a Christian? It tells us, for example, in Romans chapter 10, that a Christian is someone who has confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in his or her heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now, we may confess our Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. Recently we had the privilege of a baptismal service here in the chapel. And baptism is the divinely appointed way of confessing Jesus Christ. It's not just that we're confessing him through the waters of baptism to other people, though that is true. Much more important than that is the confession we are making to God. When we are baptized in water, we are confessing to God that we are His. That's the important part about that confession. Whilst other people may be present and may witness what is taking place, it is a confession to God. It's a witness to God, as Peter puts it, from a clear conscience, so that when we confess Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, we are doing it to God. We are saying to God and to our Lord, I am yours, you are mine, and I'm committing myself to you as my Lord and as my Redeemer. And we do that, don't we, because we've come to convictions about our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how in chapter 1, the apostle has spoken about our Lord as the Son of God, supreme over all angels, the one through whom the worlds were created, who is the very express image of God Himself, the sublime, magnificent, eternal Son of God. And then in chapter 2, he went on to speak about Jesus as the perfect human being who had come into the world to take human nature to Himself and unite it to His deity, so that as the God-man He might live among us and on the cross die for us, offering up His perfect life in obedience and in righteousness to God His Father, so that the Father could take that perfect life and accept it on our behalf and with it clothe us, and also through Jesus Christ and His death all our sins be remitted and turned away. So here we have a confession that is based upon a conviction concerning Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He came into the world as a human person, and He died for us, having lived for us, and through Him alone we are made right with God. And this great Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the writer is saying, has now passed through the heavens. It's an interesting expression. Through the heavens. He's talking about the cosmos. You remember how in the Old Testament we're told about God stretching out the heavens. That's a very interesting expression. Cosmologists now talk about the universe expanding, being stretched. That's the expression used in the Old Testament for God stretching out the heavens. But it was the heavens that he stretched out. Here we are told that Jesus Christ has passed through them into the presence of God, out of our universe of time and space, into the inner, nearer, glorious presence of God. Now we are baffled by that, but we understand the significance of the statement. So our Lord Jesus Christ is no longer here with us in his physical and human nature on earth. He has passed through the heavens and is now with God the Father in glory. In other words, he's been exalted, he's been lifted up, he's been taken into heaven, and there in heaven, he sits upon the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we confess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, who has died for us, having lived for us, and has now passed through the heavens, and is in the very presence of God on our behalf. We are convinced about that, we come to convictions about that through the Holy Spirit, and we confess him as Lord and Savior. You find this happening, don't you, throughout the book of Acts, where people are converted and they confess Jesus Christ to be Lord. That's the exhortation that the apostles invariably give to people, that they are to declare their faith, they are to announce it, they are to commit themselves, as it were, publicly and openly to God and to Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. We do that ourselves. We are meant to do it by the way we live, by changed lives. The Apostle Peter, who had failed and stumbled himself, learned by that experience and wrote about the importance of, by a changed life, living a confession of faith in Jesus Christ that would have an impact upon other people. He says this: having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, your conduct, your way of life, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's talking about the living of the Christian life. He says it again about wives and husbands. He says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So the confession is a confession in the life of a person, in the conduct of a person. But it's not only that, it's a confession in word also. And the Apostle Peter, who, as we know, had denied the Lord and wept bitterly as a consequence, I'm sure was speaking from experience when he said in his letter, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense for to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. He'd failed to do that. Now he is urging others with himself to do that, so that in word and in life we are meant to confess Jesus Christ. In a sense, we do it when we come to a building like this with a Bible under our hands. Under our arms and in our hands. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're Christians, but when we come out of our homes, as we've done this morning, and got into our cars perhaps, with the Bible in our hands, I don't know whether the neighbors have been watching us and observing us, but they'll know what's going on. We've been living in our estate now for nearly 10 months, and I'm sure that the neighbors will realize that it's a regular practice that every Wednesday evening and every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening we leave the house with the Bible in our hands. And we're saying something to them. We're not doing it in order to say something to them, but we're saying something to them nevertheless. So there's a confession being made. It's a simple way of doing it, but It's one way of indicating to people where we are, and we should not be afraid of doing that. Hiding the Bible, or somehow being embarrassed by the fact that we have a Bible in our hands. We may be confident enough to hold a newspaper. Why should we not be confident also to hold a Bible in our hands? The very Word of God. It's a very simple thing to do, but it's part and parcel of this public, open testimony to others, but more importantly to God, that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. I am not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend His cause. But you see, there are constant attacks being made on our continuing to do this, to confess Jesus Christ in our lives and in our conversation. There is the devil who is always at us, always trying to demoralize us, trying to undermine us, trying to make us fearful and timid. There's the world which is so against Christ, against the gospel, against God. There's the deceitfulness of sin, as the author puts it, the way in which sin can so easily trap us. And very often behind people's defections from the faith and their so-called atheisms is sin. I often think of that when I read these articles in the newspapers. What these people are really saying is not that they have intellectual problems so much with the Christian faith, but there's something in their lives that is profoundly disturbing. And if the Christian gospel were true, then they'd have to change. So all the talk, all the rationalizations, all the unbelief that comes out of their mouths and from their pens is really a cover-up for sin. And it usually is. So that a Richard Dawkins is now into his fourth marriage. That's the point. It's not so much that he's saying things about the Bible and about creation and about evolution that may trouble us sometimes. But he can't live with his wife. That's very often what lies at the root of people's unbelief. But we have to face all this, and it's not easy sometimes to continue to hold fast the confession of our faith when there's so much pressure upon us. And Peter knew this. He had failed the Lord. The Lord had said, Satan desires to have you, Simon, that he might sift you as wheat. I have prayed for you. But Peter still had Simon in him. And he knew about his own weakness. And so he was able to write in his letter the importance of continuing. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. You can almost feel the pathos and the feeling in that statement. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He had failed, and now he'd been reclaimed. And he's really saying something very poignant about himself when he writes those words. So, it's possible for us to relax our grip on the faith that we confess and the gospel that we love. Here, it was the influence of false teaching that was leading these people astray. Sometimes it's the struggles of the Christian life, the unrelenting attacks upon us, the unrelenting onslaughts of the devil, our own sense of weakness and so on. It may be the lure of the world, the love of other things coming in, as our Lord puts it. It could be coldness of heart, indifference, apathy, which can grip our spirits. And as I say, it may be sin as well. Whatever the reason, it's very easy for our grip to slacken on our faith. And therefore the writer is saying, let us hold fast our confession. It's a strong expression. When Peter was taking us through the letters to the seven churches, he drew attention to it. It's an expression used at least twice in those letters. Hold fast what you have till I come. It's the same expression. It's the same exhortation. because it's possible for us not to do that. And he repeats it again in chapter 3 in almost the same expression. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So, here are encouragements given to us to do this. And the three encouragements are these. First of all, we have a high priest. In the Old Testament, as we know, the high priest represented the people. He came before God on behalf of the people. That was the work of a priest. He wasn't so much a prophet speaking on God's behalf to the people, although sometimes priests had that function. His main function was to represent the people before God. So he would come before God as the representative of the people. And he'd come with the blood of a sacrifice. He would offer it on the altar. And God would accept the offering and grant forgiveness to his people. And that is what our Lord came to do. He came into the world to represent us, so that he is our representative. We are in him if we are Christians, and he has stood before God, the Father, on our behalf, and he's taken his own blood, as the writer puts it, and he's brought that to God, and God has accepted the blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And our Lord bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died our death when he was crucified there. And God has accepted his offering. As a consequence, we are forgiven through the offering, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we sing, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. So our Lord is there with these glorious wounds of his, presenting them constantly to the Father. And that's a tremendous encouragement. We have a priest, because we are sinful still. We are unworthy. We fail, we fall, we stumble. Nothing that we do is without sin in some way or another, because self and pride is there constantly, and we have to deal with it. So we know our own unworthiness and our sinfulness, and even our duties, our religious duties, our sermons if we are preachers, our attempts to help one another, our attempts to please God, our daily prayers, our times of quiet. It's so easy for them to become routine and formal and dull, and we feel a sense of spiritual weakness, and nothing we do is pure. It's usually mixed with some kind of selfishness, some kind of imperfection of motive and desire and attitude. So can God accept what we're doing? Does he accept us? The answer is, yes, he does, and he does so entirely because of Jesus Christ. And that great hymn we sing and love so much, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, expresses it so well, doesn't it? You know, through Christ alone, my person and my offerings are acceptable. They're not acceptable otherwise, because we have constantly sin within us. But then against that we can put the sweet incense of the righteousness and the perfection of Jesus Christ. So my person and offering I may bring because of Jesus Christ, who is my great high priest. We have a high priest. The second encouragement is that he's a great high priest. That's the way the author puts it. We have a great high priest. He's speaking, of course, here comparatively. He's saying that compared with Aaron and all the other priests vital to Judaic worship and to the clothes and so on that were part and parcel of that worship, all these other priests pale into insignificance compared with Jesus Christ and his person and his perfect robe of righteousness. So just as Aaron was central to the well-being and being of the life of Israel, his work, his clothes, his ministry. So Jesus Christ is to us, but he is great in the sense that Aaron was not, because as he went on in chapter 5, as you will have noticed from the reading, the writer mentions that every other priest in Old Testament times sinned and was not only offering sacrifices for the people, but was offering sacrifices for his own sins because of his own weakness. But Jesus is the great high priest. He has no sin to confess before God. And therefore, he is infinitely greater than all the Old Testament priests put together. And not only that, but he is great in himself. He's great as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. And he speaks about his exaltation passing through the heavens. The triumph, the power, the glory of Christ. He's in the supreme place over all creation. And he is Jesus. He is the perfect man. He is the one who lived for us and died for us so that there is no sin, not a trace of it, in him. And he who was God became man in order to atone for our sins. And as the perfect man, he has made the perfect sacrifice. And he is the Son of God. He is eternal. He is the one who from covenant love came into the world in order to bring salvation to us. So he is not just our high priest, but he is a great high priest. Compared with all others, he excels them and will outlast them. And he is great in his person and great in his work and great in his atoning sacrifice. So we don't need any other priest. We have the great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, so that all other priests have gone. They've disappeared. There aren't any more. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And it would be almost a blasphemy to compare other priests with him. So the priestly work of Christ is all sufficient and all complete. And the idea of a priest offering up the body and the blood of Christ in the sacrifice of the Mass is a blasphemy, because Jesus Christ has done that once and for all, and no priest has any authority or power or right over the matter. So here is the second encouragement. And of course, the encouragement here is that having a great high priest like our Lord Jesus Christ, we may come to God boldly and with confidence in the certain knowledge that God will receive us. And the third encouragement is found in those two words, "We have." Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, it's no great comfort, is it, to know that these great blessings exist unless we possess them. It's no great comfort to us to know that Jesus Christ is our great priest if he's not ours. But the author is saying, we have this great priest as ours. We've confessed him. He's become mine, and I am his. What is the great high priest unless he becomes yours and becomes mine? And this means that we are to, every day of our lives, look to God in and through Jesus Christ. It is the great theme of the letter. It's the great secret of the Christian life. If I came to him as I was at the beginning, I come to him as I am today. The hymn, "Just as I Am," is not just about conversion. It's about the daily walk of the Christian. Just as I am, I come to God through Jesus Christ. And it means that I have a great priest. So every day of my life, when I wake in the morning, I have a great high priest. I have somebody who is going to be with me, who is going to strengthen me, who is going to encourage me, who is going to enable me to make the good confession. And that means that every day of my life I am to look to him. And in looking to him, I am also at the same time to flee from everything that is harmful to me. There are many things in the New Testament that the writers speak about that are harmful to us. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, for example, speaks about the love of money. And he says, that's a harmful thing, so flee from it, Timothy. He talks about unnecessary conflict and controversy and dispute. Well, don't enter into such controversies and disputes unless they're absolutely essential. He's talking about things that are harmful. Don't enter into them, he says. You don't choose to live in an area known for cholera, do you? Or for some terrible diseases. So the Christian is not supposed to be living with worldliness and with, as Cromwell put it, whatever cools my affection for Jesus Christ. So we are not to live for anything like that. We are to live for him. And we are to seek the things that help us to grow. Looking to him, looking to Christ day by day. And looking into the heavenly eternal world. It's interesting that the writer here should have said, he's passed through the heavens. He's really saying, now you direct your attention there. You keep your eye on Jesus Christ there in the heavens, or through the heavens now in glory. Think of his ascension into heaven. Think of his glory in the world to come. And keep your eye there. Keep your focus there. It's the thing that will enable you to live and die. It's the thing that will give you strength and confidence in the daily pilgrimage of the Christian life. And just recently I was thinking again of that remarkable experience that Augustine had with his mother Monica just a very short time before they died. Before Monica died, that is. Augustine was about 33, his mother was 56, and it was obvious to her that her time span was short and she was going to die. And just 9 days or so before her final sickness, when she died as a consequence of it, they were thinking together about heaven. He mentions the place, the house where they were at Ostia, and he puts it in his own interesting and remarkable way. The day now approaching, whereon, he puts it, she was to depart this life, it came to pass, thyself, as I believe, speaking to God, by thy secret way so ordering it, that she and I stood alone, leaning in a certain window, which looked into the garden of the house where we now lay at Ostia, where, removed from the din of men, we were recruiting from the fatigues of a long journey for the voyage, and he means by that, to heaven. We were discoursing then together alone very sweetly, and forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. We were inquiring between ourselves in the presence of the truth which thou art, of what sort the eternal life of the saints was to be, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of men. But when our discourse was brought to that point, that the very highest delight of the earthly senses in the very purest material light was, in respect of the sweetness of that life, not only not worthy of comparison, but not even a mention, we, raising up ourselves with a more glowing affection towards the self-same, that's the self-existing God, did by degrees pass through all things bodily, even the very heaven, whence sun and moon and stars shine upon the earth. Yea, we were soaring higher yet by inward musing and discourse and admiring of thy works, and we came to our own minds and went beyond them, that we might arrive at that region of never-failing plenty where thou feedest Israel forever with the food of truth, and where life is the wisdom by whom all these things are made. You see what he's saying? We were thinking about heaven together. And as we were thinking about it together, we were being taken up out of the universe to the suburbs of heaven. And together, as two individual people, we were lost in wonder, love, and praise. While we were discoursing and panting, we slightly touched on wisdom with the whole heart of our heart, and we sighed. And there we leave bound the first fruits of the Spirit, and return to vocal expressions of our mouth, where the word spoken has beginning and end. And then he adds later on, such things was I speaking, and even not in this very manner as these same words. Yet, Lord, thou knowest that in that day, when we were speaking of these things, and this world with all its delights became, as we spake, contemptible to us, my mother said, Son, for mine own part I have no further delight in anything in this life. What I do here any longer, and to what end I am here, I know not, now that my hopes in this world are accomplished. She's ready to go to heaven. They've been thinking about it together. And just 2 weeks later, she was taken to heaven. It's a most remarkable incident from the life of this amazing man, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. And what's amazing about it is that the two of them had the same experience at the same time of being taken out of the universe, through the heavens. Elsewhere he speaks about the planets disappearing. We passed in an instant, he says, past the planets and the cosmos into the suburbs of heaven. It was in an instant. It wasn't like traveling in a spaceship. It was in an instant, and they could see the whole universe flashing past them in an instant, and they found themselves in this heavenly dimension. Now, the writer, I think, is giving us a little taste of that here. Jesus, the Son of God, our great High Priest, has passed through the heavens and is now in the presence of God for us. And our task here on earth is to look to Him, to keep our eye on Him, to set our affections on things above. And that is the supreme way to hold fast this confession. I look to Jesus, the author and the beginner and the end of my faith, and as I look to Him, so I am made strong and bold to confess Him, and to go on confessing Him, and to hold fast the confession, God giving me strength, until the day dawns and the shadows flee away. It's a wonderful prospect we have. It's a great future that lies ahead of us. Jesus is there. Many of our loved ones are there. We shall soon be there. And then the story will just be beginning.